John Sartell is a retired PCA pastor who ministered in the South for many years. I heard him speak several years ago at a pastor's conference, and I still remember one of the things he said. Somewhere in the beginning of his talk, the subject was preaching. He told us about a framed photograph that he had in his pastoral study. It was a picture taken in February 1945. It was a picture of a U.S. warship in the Pacific, and it was a picture of the deck. A deck that was full of sailors, a deck that was full of soldiers, a deck full of all the people that were a part of that particular warship in February 1945. The photo is of a preacher, a chaplain, standing there, and as many chairs as they could fit on that deck of that warship, they were all full, and then other men as well were surrounding them, all trying to get in position to hear the chaplain, the preacher. 2 weeks after this photograph was taken, the ship's men would hit the beaches of Iwo Jima, where some of the bloodiest and fiercest fighting of World War II occurred. Two-thirds of the sailors from that ship died. In other words, two out of every three sailors who hit the beaches from that ship killed in battle. Now, Sartell has that picture hanging in his study, hanging near the desk where he writes his sermons, hanging near his desk where he counsels people, hanging near the desk where he prays for his flock, because that picture reminds him, it reminds him of what he and every other preacher is to see as he preaches and ministers. Every Sunday morning when I come up here, and if you haven't been up here, I would encourage you to do so. There's a little plaque. When this church began, actually when we moved in here, shortly before that, my grandparents had died, and they left us some money here for the church, and this pulpit was bought, and there's a little inscription to that. But there's a quote here from Richard Baxter that I look at every time I stand out here or stand up here and look at you. It reads this: "I preached as never sure to preach again, and as a dying man to dying men." That's a good reminder for me. Now, people are dying all the time. The stakes are high. It is the drama of eternity. Will we preach his gospel, a gospel that saves, or will we preach something else? Will we worship God the way he wants, or will we worship the way we want? Will we hold fast to the truths of Scripture, or will we bow to culture? This is the fourth in a series of six sermons entitled "A City on a Hill Again." The again part, because it's the reworking of the first six sermons preached when we moved here almost 11 years ago. We wanted to be a place that Jesus speaks of in Matthew chapter 5. A place that reflects and shines the light of Jesus to a dark and dying world. 11 years later, we still want to be that place. A city on a hill. And so the question we've been asking ourselves, and we'll do so for two more weeks, is this: are we? Are we? Thus far we have preached that we best become that city by preaching his word and gospel and worshiping him in a manner that is proper and pleasing to him. What we have focused on thus far, though, is what we do in here. We are going to preach and we're going to worship. But what about the people that are out there? All of the people that are out there. Our neighbors and loved ones who are spiritually dying. Those who are in bondage to sin, lost and living life in darkness out there. What about them? How do we as a church be a city on a hill when many people around us, around our families, around our homes, around here, around this very church building, they don't even know there's a city on a hill. A congregation of people that gathers each Lord's Day to hear his word, proclaim his gospel, and worship him with reverence, joy, and awe. In other words, what are we to do out there to get them in here? It is to that end we preach this morning as we strive to be that city on a hill. We will do so by engaging our community and culture. We will do so through evangelism and acts of mercy. This is how We will engage those in whom we love, those who are spiritually dying, our community and our culture. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask now in a few moments as we read this passage of Scripture, Father, that you would open it up to us. Father, we pray that our mind would be alive now as you communicate, as your word goes forth, as your Holy Spirit moves and operates and works. We pray you would do so upon us all. In Jesus' name, amen. Customarily, I would read that text, but I'm going to hold off for a few minutes. I want to say a few more things first before we get to that scripture passage. Evangelism, it's a word that gives us, many of us, sweaty palms. It's a word that conjures up images of a man standing on the corner of Pike Street Market, screaming at the masses, not paying any attention to him. It's a word that gives many of us the heebie-jeebies. I've always wanted to use that word from behind this pulpit. There it goes. I can check that off now. It is said by some that Reformed churches are not interested in evangelism. After all, if God is ultimately responsible for those whom are saved, let him take care of it. Those who think such don't know their Bibles, don't know church history, or quite frankly, don't know Reformed theology. Obviously, Jesus is very clear regarding evangelism. His final words to disciples and church in Matthew 28, as Nathan read, is given as a command. It was our preaching text just 4 weeks ago as we closed up a year and a half study of the book of Matthew. Here it is again, or a portion of it. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Church history offers these names as the greatest communicators of the gospel. This list could be very lengthy, of course, but I'm just going to offer three. Missionary William Carey, Evangelist John Whitfield, Pastor Charles Spurgeon, all Reformed in theology, Calvinists to the core, all filled with a passion for the lost and driven to proclaim the gospel of Jesus inside and outside the church. Now, before reading our main text for the morning, let's quickly remind ourselves what we discovered when we looked at the Great Commission, as it's called, just a few weeks back. What commands are specifically given? Well, under the umbrella of go, there are three. Make disciples, baptize, and teach. Teach what? Teach so that they might observe all that I have commanded you, says Jesus. Well, who is to do these things? Who is to go? Who is to make disciples, baptize, teach obedience to all of Jesus' commands? Well, certainly the apostles, as they heard those words, but the church has been given the responsibility to do these things. Yes, again, it was delivered to the disciples, but what chief role did Jesus give them to play? Well, according to Ephesians 2:20, they were to serve as the foundation of the church, a foundation in which Jesus is the cornerstone, the stone in which everything is built around. They, the disciples, the apostles, served a unique role, therefore, in laying the groundwork of the church. And in Matthew 28, they were told specifically what to do. And by doing so, this is how the church was to operate going forward. And the chief place of evangelism is Sunday morning preaching and worship. I'm waiting for someone to stand up and say, well, Pastor, that's not what you told us the last couple of weeks when we were talking about worship on Sunday mornings. I've been listening to you the past couple of sermons, and you said Sunday morning isn't designed for non-Christian people. That is, it's to be a place of reverent and joyful worship to Almighty God. That it's the gathering of God's people where the service is a holy dialogue, a holy conversation with Him. That it's a place where He speaks to us through His Word, and we respond. And if you were to stand up and say that right now, I would say, thank you for listening. You are correct. What you say is true there. But the point of the last three sermons has also been that when we do that, That is, when we preach His word and worship Him the way He desires to be worshiped, the results of such is this: the Holy Spirit calling and converting non-believers to saving faith. Evangelism happens on Sunday morning when God is rightly preached and worshiped. Remember the 1 Corinthians 14 text that we used a couple weeks back. The secrets of the non-believer's heart are disclosed when they come to church. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Again, that's what we want. But instead, I would argue the church has been a little off. A little off with a different understanding and emphasis. Not only designing a seeker-sensitive service, as it is often called, but also over the past couple of generations, stressing the duty of every Christian to share the gospel every day. Now listen to me closely here. So we equip you with tracts, truncated little pamphlets of the gospel with stick figures and the four spiritual laws, as they are called. And we tell you to share your testimony. Share your story, as is often said today, with someone. For you might be the only Jesus someone ever sees or hears, and so on. But is that what Jesus has in mind in Matthew 28? No, I don't think so. But let's quickly qualify what is being said, doing so by making clear what is not being said right now by me. 2 Timothy 1:8 is a very clear instruction, from Paul to Timothy. Now, Timothy, he's a pastor. He's a pastor in Ephesus. There, the Apostle Paul writes to him and says, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord." Certainly believe that it's fair to extrapolate that instruction to every believer, to us. We are to be testifiers for God about Jesus to others. 1 Peter 3:15 gives no doubt, writing to Christians, "Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." Well, that is pretty clear. Every believer, therefore, is not to be ashamed of the gospel. Every believer is to be prepared to share the hope that is inside of us as a follower of Jesus. And let's acknowledge what a privilege it is to be identified as belonging to Jesus, and then to be able to talk about them, about Him, to those in whom we come in contact with. But I'd like to see us call that approach go and tell, but quickly to be followed up by come and see. Come with me to church. Let me explain further. Your job, believer, is to engage those around you who are outside of saving faith. It's to engage them in the living of your life, a life that is to be compelling, a life that's to be attractive, a life that is to be hopeful. It's to be these things because the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. So how can you not be those things? Compelling, attractive, hopeful. And because the Holy Spirit is with you wherever you go, He's with you as you engage when given opportunity. Engage in regards to challenging your friends and neighbors' view of God, their view of man, their view of this world. And then invite them to Sunday morning. In other words, go and tell. Follow up with, "Hey, come and see." And this takes us to our text, where we have a perfect example of the Apostle Paul out there engaging the world in which he lived. Our text for the morning, as you see in your bulletin, is Acts 17, verses 16 to 34. I'm going to read that particular passage right now. Acts 17, beginning with the 16th verse. "Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities,' because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying," this great meeting hall, this great place where these discussions would take place. May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation and mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. And even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him, Jesus, from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Okay, what does Paul do here? Also, what does Paul not do? Verse 16, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. We're told his spirit was provoked. The city, the people, the culture was religious, but they were running after false gods. And this concerned him. It distressed, it provoked him. For you see, man is a religious being. He was created by God to be such. However, in his fallen state, he looks everywhere but to God to worship. Now, Athens ran to idols of wood and stone. Americans run to idols of a different sort. They have lots of different names. Many bow to, let's call it, the idol of fun. Some, the idol of escapism. Many to what I call the idol of do everything you possibly can so you can have a great life. Whittle it all away, peel it away, and I think you'll find this. The idol, simply in many ways, is the self. Now, this is indicated by the fact that we pay, what, the most dollars to people who entertain us. Actors and singers and athletes and the like. They make us happy. They provide opportunity for escape. They supposedly demonstrate what a great life looks like. Now this grieved Paul, so he challenged their thinking. He challenged their ignorance. He engaged them in dialogue. He reasoned with them, verse 17. He spoke to them about Jesus and the resurrection, verse 18. Well, how can we do this? How can we challenge and engage and reason with people? We don't even know where to begin. A great way is to simply ask questions and then following up their answer with more questions based upon the response they gave. Eventually hoping to point out the futility of their understanding of the world and their failure to acknowledge their responsibility before God. Questions such as, "Bob, have you ever thought about why you even get up in the morning? Sally, what do you really care about? I mean, really, and why? Frank, what do you think happens when you die? Julie, are you happy with how life is going for you?" The evangelism explosion questions are good too. If you died tonight, do you think you'd go to heaven? Why? Why not? Or this one, why should God let you into his heaven? It is these kinds of questions that get the discussion headed toward the gospel, or can get the discussion headed towards the gospel quite naturally. In the case of Paul in Acts 17, this doesn't happen in a conversation or two. Initially, they don't completely understand him. They respond, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Verse 18. But they were intrigued. They must have regarded him to be genuine. There must have been a genuineness to Paul, something compelling and appealing about him and his message. "You bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean," they say to him. They ask in verse 20. So Paul talks with him some more. This time he challenges their ignorance. He even calls it ignorance. Challenge their understanding, lack thereof, really, concerning God and man. He gives a mini message, a mini sermon, a mini homily, a mini sermonette, whatever we want to call it here in verses 22 to 29 about this, speaking of God as creator, verse 24, and man being God's creation, his offspring, verse 29. Therefore, as man's creator, man has a responsibility to God to seek him, to worship him, verse 27. He's direct with them, telling them their lack of relationship with God is a big deal. Telling them in verse 30 that God once overlooked their ignorance, but now he commands to repent. And that there's a coming day of judgment for those who do not. We would have to say that Paul was engaging, informative, truthful. He observed, he listened, he challenged. And lastly, he holds up the resurrection of Jesus as his final point of verification that yes, Jesus indeed is Savior and Lord. What happens? Some mocked, verse 32. Some said they wanted to hear more, that same verse. And some repented and believed, we are told in verse 34. Now that covers the spectrum, doesn't it? The same responses we're going to get. Get lost. Keep talking, or take me to church. So when we leave here today, we spread out. We go lots of places. We go to schools and offices and businesses and neighborhoods, even to our own families. And what are we to do? We're to engage. Some of us will be better at the going and telling part. Some of us less polished. That's okay. But where we all can be good at is the come and see part. It is not difficult to invite someone to church. It just simply isn't. If it is, I'm going to ask you, do you fear man more than you fear God? Are you too worried about rejection? Do we, your church family, embarrass you? Do I embarrass you? What is it? How else, besides evangelism, though, are we to be a city on a hill out there? We're to be a city on a hill by our acts of mercy. People are hurting out there. Think of life for a moment outside of Jesus. Think of living life outside the nurture and fellowship of the church. Think of living life without the truth and wisdom of Scripture. Think of living life without the indwelling Holy Spirit. And there's plenty of hurt out there as people attempt to blindly navigate life outside of God. We not only have opportunity to engage them with our words, though, but we also have opportunity to engage with action, our action. Every church is a camp. It's an outpost of the kingdom of God, one that is to be a city on a hill, in the midst of a sinful, rebellious, falling, and hurting world. Let us hold out hope and be hope for those lost and struggling people grappling in the dark and trying to make sense of it all. This is what Jesus did. In fact, he was continually involved in what we might label acts of mercy. What motivated him? Well, one motivation was verification. That is to provide evidence that he indeed was the Messiah. Isaiah 61 said he'd bring good news to the poor. Well, he did. Said he'd bind up the brokenhearted. Well, he did. Said he would proclaim liberty to the captives. He did. He'd comfort those who mourn and so on, spiritually and otherwise. Verification, Jesus did those things, proving prophecy regarding him. He did this. Read the Gospels. Watch him do it over and over and over again. In Matthew 9, a paralytic is brought to Jesus. Jesus looks at him and declares, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." Wow, there's a statement. And then to verify that such a statement can be made by him as others scoffed at what they considered to be a blasphemous statement, Jesus asks and then says, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? Which is easier, by the way? I think the latter. Not waiting for a reply, Jesus heals the man. Verification that the one who compassionately healed is also the one who forgives sin. When we, the church, act like Jesus, reacting the way he did to the hurt and needs around him, you see, we verify that we're his representatives. It proclaims that we are one of his cities. Now, a second motivation behind Jesus' acts of mercy was simply his love for people, his desire to comfort the afflicted. Scripture tells us that Jesus was moved. That is, he was emotionally impacted by the pain he saw in others. Are you? We must be. 2 Corinthians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, here it is, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. There it is. The love and comfort and forgiveness God has poured into us is going to spill over to those who desperately need to be loved, comforted, and forgiven. And there are plenty around us who need that. And if you don't know who they are, I'm calling you out. You're living a very self-absorbed life. Open your eyes, brother. Open your eyes, sister. People are lost and hurting and dying all around us. Now, another driving force behind Jesus' acts of mercy was liberation. That is, of setting people free from the bondage of their sin and misery, much of it self-imposed. But still, mercifully dealing with the woman caught in adultery, he tells her to go and sin no more. In John 8, he treats the woman at the well in John 4 who had divorced 5 times, currently living with the man the same way. He lovingly speaks truth to her. Jesus set people free. Whatever he saw, wherever he saw the fall, he pushed back against the fall. His love, his truth, his actions, all of it interwoven. And so must ours. And know this, loving our neighbor sometimes involves confronting our neighbor. There is a great big culture war going on out there. And I would argue to cower in the corner or to be mum about the issues facing our day is not love at all. It's cowardice. It's an act of love and mercy to plead with those contemplating abortion. You mustn't kill your baby. That's an act of love. It's an act of love and mercy to say to those struggling with same-sex attraction, you must battle your temptation, my friend. You mustn't give in to it. That's an act of love. It's an act of love and mercy to say to the gender confused, your biology is your gender. You don't decide. God decided for you. Now you tell me, is it love to tell the one looking for or wanting an abortion, it's okay, is that love? Or the one who says that they're gay, to tell them, God's good with that, is that love? Or to the one, to the boy who feels he's a girl, you're so brave. Is that love? That's not love. That's being an accomplice to their sin. That's saying your truth is greater than God's. You good with that? Now, just as we don't always like hearing the truth, many of those encounters will not end the way we want them to. But it is our job to be merciful and to love. And that means telling the truth to others. We want to act like His church. We want to act like His people, and we will do so in here, preaching His word and gospel, and worshiping Him with fear, joy, and awe. When we do these things within these four walls, that's what it means to be a city on a hill. But we also want to act like His church and be His people out there. To do so, we must lovingly engage our neighbor and our culture. We must dialogue with them and, if necessary, challenge their faulty understanding of God, of man, and this world. To do so is to love them. To do so is to be merciful. The stakes are high. They are very high. People are dying all around us. We must be God's city on a hill. He commands us to be. He expects us to be. Will we be? Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, open our eyes, if they're not open already. May we see this world more clearly. May we see this world. May we even pray as You see this world. Now that's going to be overwhelming. For the reality of sin and death and all kinds of stuff in this fallen world, it's going to be everywhere when we start seeing the world that way. But Lord, would You reveal it to us more and more so that we might be able to engage in ways in which we can love those who are hurting and dying, those who are in desperate need of the gospel. Father, we pray that You would give us more opportunities than we ever imagined You could give us to engage our community, to engage culture, to be a city on a hill out there. In Jesus' name, amen.